This evening we're looking at the first 11 verses of Philippians 3. There were those among them who were apparently Judaizers, those who acted as though they were believers in Christ, but adding to the gospel and requiring that the old sacraments, the Old Testament system still be applied, and that the Christians abide by the Old Testament sacrificial or ceremonial system. They had infiltrated the church. They were teachers in the church. I was reminded of a bit of history that I'd read some time ago back in during World War II in 1945, as the German High Command was realizing that they were losing the war, and the war was coming to their doors, and the Allied forces were in Belgium. They needed to do something drastic, and so they Hitler and his commanders had decided to make a final push out through the Allied lines, which were strung out north to south. And Hitler had a trusted commando that he would use for special operations, a man, a cruel, evil man by the name of Otto Skorzeny. And this fellow was commissioned with an operation where he would take gather a group of soldiers together who were Nazis but able to speak English. And they were going to be dressed in American uniforms, given American weapons, American vehicles, all these things that they had captured from the United States. And they were to be armed in this way and then sent out to infiltrate the United States Armed Forces and to spread rumors. They were there spreading rumors, for instance, that there was a group of people going out to a group of commandos going to kidnap General Eisenhower and things like this, just trying to disrupt and to cause confusion. And it made a scenario in which the Allied forces weren't sure who was friend and who was foe. They weren't sure if that person wearing a United States uniform and speaking English was actually one of their own. It was a devious plan that worked well at demoralizing and spreading false information. And this is something of what the devil does in the church. And if you look over the history of the church, even the apostolic era, it is filled with false teachers, false brethren. Sometimes it's possible that these people even think that they are believers, but they're just tweaking the gospel a little bit. But as the hymn says, the church has been by schism rent asunder and heresies distressed. It wasn't just the church here at Philippi that was struggling with false teachers and those who were giving another gospel, presenting another Jesus as if there were another. But as you go through the New Testament, you see it in Galatia, at Corinth, and then you go to Jesus' letters to the churches in Pergamum, in Thyatira, Philadelphia, Smyrna, all of these churches dealing with those who had infiltrated the church and were teaching another gospel, giving false teaching. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians as he writes to the church at Corinth. I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Christians often think the best of other people. They desire, and that's a good thing, but at the same time, we must beware of false teachers. We must beware of, as Paul calls them here, beware of dogs. Let's turn to our text here. So our first heading, be watchful for those preaching a works-based gospel. Paul begins this section saying, finally, my brothers, and then, of course, this is only halfway through the letter. I believe that he is here referring us back to what he has said previously in chapter 1. If you look at chapter 1, verse 27, he's been speaking of some who are preaching the gospel for false means, and there are those who are just causing trouble to the church. But then he says in 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation in that from God. And so there are those here who he's been talking about who are opponents within the church. And so he's picking this up again after giving us that magnificent, what I heard one pastor refer to as a sermon illustration with the Christ hymn there in chapter 2. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. He says, I'm going to repeat myself, and that's okay. When it comes to these things, it's important enough. He says, it's no trouble. Let me do it. It's safe for you to hear these things again and again. Let me repeat myself. We learn through repetition, don't we? We hear it once and it might make an impression for a little while. We hear that same thing again and then it kind of starts sinking in. It's better to hear these instructions again than to be left unguarded. Then he turns to this group. Beware of dogs. Look out for dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And these, of course, here he's not referring to, like, we have dogs, we have pets. We have, some of you have pets that live in your house and they're very dear to you and they're fluffy and cute. No, that's not what he's referring to. These are mangy dogs that would live out in the streets. These are the sort of nasty, half-wild dogs that licked up Ahab's blood out of his chariot or ate Ahab's wife, Jezebel. Those sorts of dogs. They are unclean animals. They are despicable creatures. In Psalm 22, that Psalm of the Cross, the psalmist writes, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. It's a term that the Jews applied to Gentiles. And so this is a stinging term here that he's using for them. Beware of the dogs, because remember, these are Judaizers. They're trying to make the Philippian church bring them over to a more Jewish way of doing things. They want them to live as though they are Jews. And he calls them the derogatory term that they would use for Gentiles. So this is a stinging remark that he makes about them. He calls them workers of evil. And then he calls them the mutilation. And there's this interesting, the words in the Greek there for circumcision and mutilation they sound very similar. And he uses this because those who were Jews, they called themselves very proudly the circumcision. Circumcision is the Old Testament sacrament that identified, that set apart the covenant people from the world. Now, that goes all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham. Back in Genesis 17, God made his covenant with Abraham, and he's making all of these covenant promises that in Abraham's seed, those the nations of the world would be blessed. He gives him promises that his offspring would be like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the heavens. He gives him land promises. And then in Genesis chapter 17, God says to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." And then he goes on, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So this is a very serious thing. It was a very serious thing for them to do. And they had to, if they were going to be faithful, they had to do this. This was the Old Testament sacrament. It was that initiation. But Paul calls them here, instead of calling them the circumcision, he calls them the mutilation. Because they are telling these Christians that they have to do this thing. Baptism isn't enough. Yes, Jesus has given us baptism, but that's not enough. We need the Old Testament. We need the Abrahamic sacrament. We need to maintain that. And so they're trying to take them back, but they're wanting them to do basically acting like the Pharisees, where they were putting all of the emphasis on these external actions, going through these external motions. And that's where their hope is, in these external things. But if they're doing a circumcision and they're not coming to God by faith, if they're putting their hope in this, it's really nothing more than a cutting away of flesh. It is nothing more than that. It's just a mutilation. And then Paul contrasts with the Christians. We are the circumcision. They are the mutilation. So and this is interesting because Paul is not teaching that they ought to be circumcised. Paul is not telling them that they ought to go and be circumcised and that will complete it. No, instead, they are not to be circumcised. They are not to fall into this, but they are the true people of God. Now, we should note here that it was never intended, even in the Old Testament, even when that was the circumcision sacrament was commanded, it was commanded of the people. It was never for them to put their trust in that external action. And you see a number of times through the Old Testament where it's not really about this physical thing that you're doing. This obedience in the physical thing is to be done out of a heart that is right before God. Let me take you to a couple of Old Testament passages. One from Deuteronomy. So this is all the way back to the time of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 10. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." So it was a symbolic thing, a cutting away of the evil, a cutting away of sin. That which had been inherited from the original man and passed on and was being done by the people, they were to circumcise their hearts. Jeremiah 4, "Circumcise yourselves unto the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire." God delights in the heart that is sincere before him, that is repentant before him, that is turning away from sin and loving the Lord. In Psalm 51, it's a similar sentiment with different language. In Psalm 51, here David repenting of his sin with Bathsheba, and his lack of repentance. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Lord, you will not despise. You see, God is looking for the state of the heart. He is looking not for those who just go through external motions, but who come to him in obedience and faith out of a love for God. Paul says, do not put confidence in the flesh. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And now he goes into his own credentials. So he's not here just squabbling with the Judaizers because he doesn't have anything to show. It's not as though, well, he's just a Gentile or he doesn't have any of these credentials like they have. And so he's just a little bit jealous of them. And so he doesn't want anybody else. No, instead, he said, if you want to go toe to toe on this Jewish thing, we can do that. I'm better than you. If you want to look at credentials as far as these ceremonial things, let's do it. Let's look at what I have as far as credentials. He can prove who he is. He can prove that he is, according to the flesh, according to his genealogy, he is one of the people of Israel. He can point to the very tribe from which he comes. And it's not a lowly tribe. It's the tribe of the first king of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. He says, if anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, just like the law commands. He is of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. So do you want to talk about law keeping? I was a Pharisee. This is the elite group of law keepers. Yes, these are the ones that Jesus that were against Jesus through his ministry, but it was oftentimes based on Jesus not keeping the law as they thought it ought to be kept. Remember how they would go after him on the Sabbath keeping thing. They thought that they were better at Sabbath keeping than Jesus. They often reprimanded him for that. He says, as to the law, he's a Pharisee. That was his group. Those were his people. He kept the Jewish law as well as man could keep the Jewish law. You want to talk about zeal? He had zeal. He persecuted the church. All those Jesus followers, he put his back into the work. He said, as far as the law was concerned, he was blameless. Was it worth anything before God? Absolutely not. Says whatever gain he had, he counted loss for the sake of Christ. Put no confidence in the flesh. He has his bona fides as far as being a religious man. All the externals were there. But he says it was all worthless before God. You see, those who are in Christ by faith are the true children of Abraham. Those who are in Christ by faith are the true children of Abraham. And so that's why he can say, we are the circumcision. In other words, we are the covenant people. We are the people of God. Romans chapter 2, he lays it out very clearly. Romans chapter 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And then if you skip ahead to Romans 9, he says, but it's not as though the word of God had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. It is those who are in the true God by faith. These Judaizers wanted to have external trappings of religion. They wanted to even be a part of the church, to claim a messianic Judaism. Just adding these external things. We need to do these other things. If you really want to please God, you've got to, and they want to bring them back to those things which had been fulfilled in Christ, which had been brought to an end. They want to add to Christ. But the externals are not what make a believer. I remember from when I was a child listening to Corrie Ten Boom lectures. She had lived through the Holocaust and spent time in a concentration camp. And she would say, just because a mouse lives in a cookie jar doesn't make him a cookie. Just because you look outwardly or you're in that group of people and you have these external trappings of being a believer does not mean that you are in fact a believer. This is something of the heart. And so don't look to the things of the flesh. Don't look to these external things. Don't put your hope in them. Instead, put your hope in Christ. Paul had dealt with this at other times, and there was at one point the Judaizers went and they wanted Titus to be circumcised. They said, this fellow, he needs to be, we got to do this. And they really went after them, and so that in Galatians 2, Paul said, I had to stand up to them. He had to get very stern with these people that they would not do this. And it wasn't that it was evil in itself to do this, but it was the reason why they wanted to do this. It was for their trust was in these external things. It is those in Christ by faith that are the true children of Abraham. And so he says, they are the mutilation, we are the circumcision. Christ himself is the only true hope for sinners. Not external actions. It is Christ himself. It is Christ himself. Here, let me turn you to verses 7 and following. So he's given his bona fides as a Jewish, one filled with zeal, a Pharisee, and one who had even persecuted and been consenting to Stephen's murder. But he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Christ is everything. All of these things, all of the labor, the work that he had put into law keeping and making sure that he was doing everything in his power to be pleasing to God. All of that, he says, it is rubbish. It is garbage. It's worthless. Everything that he could do, every righteousness that he could bring to God is all garbage. And this word that he uses here, skubala, it is it can either be used as like scraps that you would cast to the dogs, which is kind of an interesting picture after he just calls them dogs. And then this is just garbage that you would feed to the dogs. Or it's also a term from excrement. This is worthless. This is despicable. These everything that I can do, all the best things that I can bring to God, it is all garbage. Throw it all away. Let me have Christ. Amen. It's a similar sentiment to Isaiah 64. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. The best things that we can do before God. Don't set your hope in them. Don't trust in them. Look to Christ. Flee to Christ. Gain Christ. Know Christ. He says, that is the surpassing one. Knowing Christ. And this isn't just a sort of a mental assent to something. This is the saving relationship. This is knowing Christ intimately. Christ himself is the real treasure. That is where you find hope. And then he turns to the resurrection. He says he counts everything as rubbish if he may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. B.B. Warfield, in his book on the person and work of Christ, says of this, the structure of this sentence requires us to recognize the very essence of the saving efficacy of Christ as resident in the power of his resurrection. It is through the power exerted by his resurrection that his saving work takes effect on men. That is to say, Paul discovers the center of gravity of the Christian hope no less than of the Christian faith in the fact of the resurrection of Christ. It's central. This is what he looks to. I want to know Christ. Christ and his resurrection. This is where my hope is. Not in some righteousness that I can try to gain for myself. Instead, it is in Christ. This is the treasure. This is where my hope is. Take all the rest away. Throw it out. I don't want it. Resurrection is central, and I hope that you've paid attention to that. Over the last weeks, we've had a number of sermons on the resurrection. There's so much tied up in that. It is so central to our faith. It is the completion of Christ's saving work. It is the evidence of his deity, the evidence of his ability to save. It is the truth and the proof of what he had preached. It's the basis of the Christian's salvation. It is the basis of the Christian's hope for eternal life. If there is no resurrection of Christ, there is no resurrection of you. But Christ has been raised. No hope in what we can do, but put your hope in Christ. I had a friend in Alaska. She was a very, very kind woman. She was a complete pagan. I think she was probably in her 50s at the time that I knew her. And she spent her time trying to do things that were good for the community. She had a terrible relationship with her husband. Didn't get along at all. Anyone that was really close to her, she just didn't get along with. But she tried to make up for it by doing good things. And she knew that I was a Christian. And I was probably 19, 20, something in there. And we didn't talk often about the gospel. But she did feel the need to let me know that she did not need a savior. She had done many good things, and she had done some very kind things, and she had helped me in my, I was running a restaurant, a small little cafe at the time, and she had helped me out, and she would look for young people to sort of sponsor, and she was doing all of these things. And she said, and this was just a few months before her death, that she had done a lot of good things. So if there was a God and there was a heaven, that she ought to go there because she had done good things. She wasn't that bad. She was putting her trust in works completely. She was outside of the church, but we can do that in the church as well. We can put our trust in our actions. We can put our trust in the fact that we come to worship. We can even put our trust in sacraments. And that's been a stumbling block for many believers. putting trust in baptism. My family's background is in the Christian church. Christian church teaches baptismal regeneration. If you're baptized, you're in. You're good. You're saved. There are a number of groups that teach similar things. Look to your baptism. You've done this act of faith. Or even the Lord's Supper can be used in an improper way. If we just say, this is, just by the very doing of it, God has imparted grace to us, and it doesn't matter the condition of my heart. And that's why when we come to the Lord's Supper, we speak about the way that we come. We come to God by faith. We examine ourselves. We come in repentance. This is something that God uses by the Holy Spirit and using our faith to build us up and to feed us. It is a means of grace. But just going through those motions does not make you holy before God. Don't trust in just doing that. Instead, turn to the God who gives it to you. Turn to the Christ who is represented. Don't put your trust in external things. Don't put your trust in church attendance, in just merely using the sacraments, and even in doing kind things for the poor and taking care of you. You can have run an orphanage and have a soup kitchen and do all of this out of pocket, and it is all rubbish as far as your salvation is concerned, unless you are doing it out of a heart that is pleasing God, a sincere heart. These things will not save you. They adorn your faith. But if your faith is put in your actions, it will lead to destruction. Do not put your faith in external actions. Paul warns us here. He warned the church at Philippi, beware of the dogs. Beware of those who have come in. They're teaching a different gospel. They're adding to it. They're putting things besides this, and they're trying to convince the church. He told the Galatian church that those who were bringing to them a different gospel, he said, if I come to you with a different gospel than what you received, if an angel comes from heaven and brings you a gospel other than what you have received, he says, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. There is no other gospel than that which you have been given in Christ. There is no other gospel but Christ himself. You may not be tempted to go to the Old Testament dietary laws and ceremonies and things like that, though there are people, even in our own community, who do that. I know some who would who advocate for wearing the blue tassels and all of that as righteousness before God, or the Seventh-day Adventists look to the dietary laws. So there are groups that still do very, very similar things to the Judaizers, but we have to look out for other things. We have to look out for those things in which that we are tempted to put our trust in, to look to as good works that would be saving, as though they are our righteousness before God. Instead, we present our good works to God out of hearts that are trusting in Christ alone for salvation and out of love to Him. Because our hearts are attached to Christ and looking to Christ, we want to present our bodies as living sacrifices, our lives, our time, our resources. We present them to Him and say, these are yours. I will use them for your glory. But never as though it would win us the saving favor of God and replace Christ. How could that ever be? So we need to be aware. We need to be watchful. Paul says that he's telling them these same things again, to be watchful for those who would infiltrate the church, who would look like believers, look like Christians, even say they're Christians. They're dressed up in the uniform of a Christian and yet would come in with false information, with a false gospel, another Christ. Brothers and sisters, beware of dogs. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask that you would help us to be vigilant, that we would be aware, that we wouldn't be paranoid, that we wouldn't live in fear, but that we would be careful, that we would never try to put anything in the place of Christ, that we would never put our trust in our works, or in our family lines, or any other thing that would replace Christ in any way. Lord, may we count all of our works as rubbish in order that we might gain Christ, that we might be found in Him. Lord, we desire the righteousness that comes from Christ alone, not from our works, because, oh Lord, that could never be. Lord, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.